And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Well, thanks, Joe, for reading that. Those of you who are regular attenders, excuse me, and those of you who are visiting this morning, you saw that at the close to the end of Joe's prayer is that he prayed for the persecuted church. And that is something that we do every week. We try to pray for them. Excuse me. And we do that because Hebrews chapter 13 reminds us that we are to remember those who are in prison, those who are in persecuted, because they're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we do that. And it's very hard to know exactly how many people in this world are persecuted for their faith. There's numerous figures that are out there. And the reason why it's so hard to know is obviously the places where it happens the most, places like North Korea, places like Pakistan, Syria, places like Iran, those people don't want us to know. Thank you. They don't want us to know that, one, they're even persecuting their people, but they also don't want us to know anything about it. But Open Doors, it's an organization that deals with trying to minister to the persecuted church. Between November 1st of 2015 and October 31st of 2016, they documented that a total of 1,329 churches worldwide were attacked for faith-related reasons. And yesterday I did some looking, and according to a BBC report, in November of 2013, it said that 1.5 billion believers are living in areas where the neighborhoods are poor, they are culturally and linguistically mixed and varied, and are as a result, often at risk. And I know a pastor in eastern part of Ukraine who I talked to him on the phone a couple of years ago, and I remember him telling me this was back when Russia was attacking that part of his Ukraine where he lives, and he told me that not only did he have bullet holes outside of his door, of his house, but he had lost pastor friends and deacons from his city And it's a reality. And, you know, we know, living here in America, that not all persecution necessarily ends in death. Sometimes there's just this intimidation or there's this pressure not to proclaim Christ. I received a newsletter from a pastor that Sandra and I have known for many years who lives in Sweden. And every year he goes to Latvia and he arranges, I'm assuming through Gideon's, and they deliver thousands of Bibles into the public school. And they freely talk about Christ in the public school. And he goes to a conference to help the teachers to be able to proclaim about Christ. I don't know, but I'm guessing that the NEA probably does not open up a booth to the Gideons at their annual conference. I'm kind of figuring they don't do that either. And you know, sadly, there's probably just about anything you could do as a teacher, and you'll have the NEA to come back and help you, get you out of jail, if that's where you're sent, or fired, unless, of course, you try to share your faith, and you try to openly proclaim Christ. And so there is this pressure, there is this kind of intimidation that we feel, even here in America, that we shouldn't proclaim Christ. And there is a growing opposition in this country towards that. And we see that the Christian faith is the one faith that is not welcomed in this world. And after a while, it's very easy for us as believers to become discouraged, and to not only to become discouraged, but to begin to feel like, well, are we really on the winning side? Should we say? Okay, use that expression. And that's where the disciples were when we come to this part here in chapter 9. Jesus had been teaching the disciples. He had been with them for 2.5 years. He had done all kinds of miracles, amazing miracles, even bringing people back to life, feeding thousands of people. And you would think, oh, wow. Wow, we welcome him, the religious leaders. Yeah, great. Just the opposite. They did not welcome him. In fact, opposition was growing. And there was beginning to look for ways to entrap him. The Roman leaders themselves, Herod had put John the Baptist to death. And so there was this growing opposition, and as a result, Jesus was beginning to stay in the countryside, and so that he didn't have to come face to face and antagonize the crowd. And so he was kind of staying in the countryside, as I said. And just 6 days ago, Joe read, said 6 days had passed, and Peter has this great confession. The Father worked in opened Peter's eyes so that he could see that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that he was the Messiah. And you would have thought, okay, yeah. And immediately after that, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he is going to suffer and he is going to die. And you can see that the disciples are beginning to wonder if their hope in Jesus as their Messiah is a misplaced hope. And so that is the, should we say, that is the context that we find ourselves here in Mark chapter 9. And as we look at this transfiguration of Christ, we are going to see that the transfiguration of Christ is going to point us to four hopes that gives us unquestionable hope in Christ. And so there are four truths that this transfiguration of Christ is going to show us. The first one is that it proclaims to us the majesty of Christ. Now this word transfigured, the Greek word is the word metamorphos, and it simply just means to change. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about this transfiguration, and they say that it took place on a high mountain, and probably Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor. And Luke tells us that Peter and John and James are so tired that they can't keep their eyes awake, and they'd fallen into a deep sleep, probably because of the hard walk. But just because they were heavy in sleep, we shouldn't take away that this was some kind of vision, dream. No, Luke tells us that they were suddenly brought to awake because of the fact that they saw Jesus' face shining as the sun, dazzling as light, dazzling white. And the Gospels, they tell us that his clothing became so white that no launderer could possibly bleach them. And this word dazzling here is used elsewhere to describe a lightning flash. And those of you, you know, during the summer, if you've ever seen lightning strike close by, you know that it lightens up everything. And so the disciples were awakened because of this flash of light, except it wasn't a flash. It was a continuous thing. And as they looked and they saw the face of Jesus was changed, and it shone bright as the sun. And the result of this is that the disciples, it says that they were terrified. Now, I think we gotta think about this a little bit. These disciples, they were fishermen. The three that Jesus took, they were fishermen. They were tough people. They're not the kind of people that get afraid because of a bright light. I mean, but this was so light that they were terrified, that they were saw this, and because they were seeing Christ in all of his majestic glory, and they just didn't have a category for this. They understood lightning, they understood a flash of light, but it goes away. But Jesus, they saw his majestic glory shining out. In John, in Revelation, John describes a similar, when he saw Jesus, and he sees Jesus, and he sees his face shining like the sun in all its strength. And it tells us that when John saw that, he immediately fell to the ground, terrified, like a dead man. And so this vision that the disciples saw of Jesus could not have come at a better time, because Jesus had been teaching the disciples for the past 6 days that he would suffer and that he would die. And the disciples are like, okay, where's my hope? And Jesus wanted them to know, yes, Jesus is going to suffer and to die, but he is still the majestic King of glory, and they shouldn't forget about it. I think it's easy for us, when we think about the death of Christ, it's easy to look upon that as a sign of not of strength and power. But the Bible makes it very clear that the cross of Christ is not just a place where we see the holiness of God, not just a place where we see the love of God, but it is also a place where we see the power of God. Yes, Jesus was put to death. Shall we say the casting vote was by the religious leaders, and the Roman rulers did nail the nails into Jesus' hands and his feet. But it was only Because Jesus allowed those nails to penetrate his skin. 5 times in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay my life down. Nobody takes my life from me. Repeatedly, Jesus says it 5 times. He talks about the fact that I lay my life down. I have the authority to do that. And I take it back up. Obviously referring to the cross or to the resurrection. And so Jesus says that he lays down his life for sheep. And the reason why the cross is the power, is we see the power of God there, is because it's at the cross that Satan is defeated. And our sin is paid for. And living in this world, sometimes it's very easy to forget about the fact that Jesus is the majestic one. And one of the reasons why we come and we worship together is to remind ourselves that Jesus is the majestic one. He is the glorious one. And he is coming back again. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Colossians tells us as believers that we are to exhort one another. We are to proclaim the word of Christ. We are to use psalms. And the psalms are excellent place. This past week I've been reading in psalms in the 90s. And let me just read Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so one of the reasons why we as believers are to gather together is we are to remind each other of this fact, that Jesus is the majestic one. It doesn't matter what kind of news, whether it's fake or real news, that we hear. Jesus is the majestic one. And throughout the ages, people have talked about the fact that Christianity is finished or needs to be updated. And many empires have tried, and they've all gone away. But Peter reminds us that the Word of God abides forever, and it abides forever because God abides forever. And so the Transfiguration reminds us that our hope is secure in Jesus because he is the King of Kings. He is ruling. He is the Lion and the Lamb. And he is a Lion to all those who are opposed to him, and he is a Lamb to all those who are willing to fall down and to worship him. Well, second, it proclaimed the Father's blessing upon Jesus. The disciples heard, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All three of the Gospels say basically the same thing. And the Gospels tell us that when they heard this voice, it was such an amazing thing that it says that they immediately fell down in fear before them. And so, again, grown men, tough fishermen, they don't just fall down in fear unless there is something that is unquestionably majestic and speaks. And God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And I find very interesting that God says two things here. First of all, he says Jesus is his beloved son. I remember a couple of years ago, 4 years ago, I went to Texas for a couple of weeks. And while I was out in Texas, one of the things that Texas is doing to try to combat people from just throwing their trash out the window is, as they say, there's this, you can get the bumper stickers, it says, "Don't mess with Texas." Michael shakes his head. He's from Texas. Jesus, God says, "This is my beloved son. Don't mess with him. Listen to him." And so God says, not only is he his beloved son, but he also says that he is to listen to him. And Peter picks up this theme in his letter in his second letter, chapter 1. And the fact that Peter repeated the same thing, it had a huge impact on him. And I think in Hebrews chapter 2, although it's not referring to, should we say, the voice of God spoken at the transfiguration, it certainly agrees with it. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "For this reason, we," speaking about brothers and sisters in the Lord, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," speaking about the Old Testament, the law received on Mount Sinai, it was spoken, given through angels, and if you broke some of the rules, it was stoning. And he goes on to say, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." And so he is saying, brothers and sisters, if we neglect to listen to and to heed the salvation that we have, how much greater will be our punishment? And that's the reason why the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, and Paul says this, he says, "God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to everyone everywhere that they should repent." Why? Because he has fixed a day in which Jesus, in all of his majesticness, is going to come back and he's going to judge the world. And he has furnished proof that Jesus is the majestic one, because he raised him from the dead, and the disciples saw him in his majesticness at the transfiguration. Number 3, it proclaims the saints' future glory. Now, Jesus was the one who was transfigured. He was the one that his face shined as bright as the sun. Doesn't say that about Elijah and Moses. And why Moses and Elijah? Let me just say a couple of things of probably why Moses and Elijah. Moses, remember, he was the greatest prophet. He gave the law, Deuteronomy. It's a sermon of Moses' last one long sermon that Moses gave shortly before he died. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said that God is going to raise up a prophet like me. And Moses said, "That one you listen to." And so here is Moses, and in a sense, he is giving testimony to the fact that, yep, he's the one to listen to. Elijah, the Old Testament closes with saying that Elijah is going to come before the great day of the Lord. And so Elijah is also giving witness. And Jesus says in verses 9 through 13 that that John the Baptist was came in that power of Moses and Elijah. But the thing that I want us to see, and the reason why I say proclaims the saints' future in glory, is because both Moses and Elijah had been long dead. But they were alive. They were alive, and they were as alive as they had ever been before in their life. And the reason why that is important is because Jesus had just said to his disciples, we see that back in Mark verse 8:34, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, you need to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And Moses and Elijah both lived a life of denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following, and they were alive, and they were enjoying the glory of God. And Jesus wanted the disciples to recognize that a tough days laid ahead for them, and there would be times where they would be having to lay down their lives. But Jesus was the majestic glory. Their hope was secure. And so they were to listen to him. Lastly, it proclaims the authoritative and guiding word of God. The Transfiguration had a huge impact on those three disciples, even though they were told that Jesus said, okay, I don't want you to say anything about this until after I've risen from the dead. And we don't know anything about James, because James didn't write anything, because James was martyred shortly after, was one of the first martyrs that came. But John makes reference in his gospel to this vision that he saw up at Mount Transfiguration, when he saw with his own eyes Jesus in all his majesticness. John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And certainly the glory that John is talking about, part of that is the glory that they saw of miracles, that they saw changing water into wine, feeding the 5,000. But ultimately the glory that John is talking about is the glory that he saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, if you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes reference to this glory in his second letter. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. But know this, that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Brothers and sisters, Peter's takeaway from the Mount of Transfiguration is that we have a majestic Savior. And we have a majestic prophetic word that is made more sure to us. And he says, we do well to heed to it. And I think Peter here is, he's making a reference back to the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt. And you remember, they saw a majesticness of God. They saw, or they heard, should I say, they heard about the firstborn of every child in Egypt being killed. They saw the Red Sea being departed. They ate daily from the manna that God provided. They drank from the water. And yet when it came time to enter into the promised land, because of unbelief, they held back. And the Bible says that God buried a whole generation because of their refusal to trust him. And so Peter says, we, brothers and sisters, we have a prophetic word that is more sure. This is God's authoritative word for our lives, and we can trust it. You say, well, I have struggled believing. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. If you have trouble believing, read it. Listen to it. Study it. God says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, he says, this is the one to whom I will look, declares the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The tremble has the idea of, this is the prophetic word. Tells me about a majestic Savior who died for me. My question this morning to all of us is, are we listening to him? If you're not spending time in his word, you're not listening to him. Because this is where he speaks to us. This morning we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the reason why he gave us this meal together is to remind us that he died, that his death was sufficient for our sins, and we are to do it until he comes back again. Because we have a majestic Savior who is coming back. And when he comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the majestic Savior. Our hope is secure. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you gave this vision. You appeared. It wasn't just a vision. You appeared to the disciples. You appeared in a time in their life when they were discouraged. They were hearing about a suffering Messiah. That was something that they just could not understand. They just, how does suffering fit into a reigning, majestic Savior, Messiah? And they couldn't understand it because of they couldn't understand their need of a Savior that would deal with their sin and their heart. And so thank you, Lord, that you came, you showed your majesticness for us to remind us that you are indeed a majestic, reigning King. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know you, who is not listening to you, who's ignoring you. I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts to their sin. You, Father, you said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Father, may we all be people who listen to Jesus and obey what he tells us. In Jesus' name, amen.